This evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 9. This is the last study in Paul's prayers, and Lord willing, next week we're going to start a study through 2 Timothy, and we're going to have a study on protecting, proclaiming, and passing on the gospel. So this evening, as we conclude Paul's prayers, we're looking at a prayer from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 4 to verse 9. And I titled this A Recipe for Church Unity. Now, in seminary, we had mentorship classes, and those were quite helpful because it really got to the practical side of ministry. And this text from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was pressed in on our hearts at the seminary that a recipe for church unity is by identifying the evidences of God's grace in the lives of His people. Notice our text in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul begins and says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So Paul has a ministry of encouragement. He has a ministry of identifying the grace of God at work in the lives of believers, and he's quick to point that out. He's quick to encourage them with the evidences of God's grace in their life. So this evening, we want to find the recipe for church unity, the recipe for church health and love, the love of Christ in the church. I would argue it's found in 1 Corinthians 1 by identifying God's evident grace in the lives of His people here. So do you think of your ministry here in that way? Paul, or one of the apostles, identified Barnabas in Acts 4, verse 36, as a son of encouragement. Well, I pray this evening we have many Barnabases this evening, many sons and daughters of encouragement. Now, I want you to notice three I's this evening. Three I's that's going to govern our 3 points. The first is I want you to imagine, so that's the first I, imagine everything going wrong in a local church. Well, that's what you see plain and clear as you come to the book of 1 Corinthians. You don't really have to imagine. You see an eyewitness account into all the trouble and all the decay and all the turmoil in a local church. So if you could think of the worst possible scenarios going on in a local church, well, it would be hard to find something worse than what's going on in Corinth. But we see Paul still is aware of God's work among the Corinthian believers here, and I want to begin by just showing you everything going wrong in the church at Corinth. I want you to notice first in chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 13, imagine divisions. Notice what Paul says. Here's why, a primary reason Paul's writing this letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. So these are brothers, these are Christians he's appealing to. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what's all this quarreling about and what's all the division about? Well, verse 12, notice what they're dividing over. Verse 12, Paul says, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and then I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. So imagine everything going wrong in the local church. Well, the Corinthians, they had division. There were believers in Corinth saying, you know what, Paul is not my man. Apollos is. He's a better preacher than Paul. So we're going to band around this man and we're going to divide over this man because you know what, Paul has a little stammering tongue. He stumbles over words. He's not very eloquent. He's this weak man. He's not a real apostle. We follow Cephas. We We follow Apollos. There's division. But not only that, that's not the only issue in Corinth. Let's see something else in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. The Corinthian believers are also attacking Paul's apostleship, and they're arguing that he's not a true apostle, and they've all ultimately drifted from the centrality of the cross for the wisdom of man and the philosophy of men. Notice 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, another issue. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimonies of God, the testimony of God, with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Well, the Corinthians were resting in the wisdom of men, and they were resting in the persuasion of men, and the eloquence of men, and the oratory skills of men, and the philosophy and wisdom of men. And so we see within the Corinthian church, they're drifting away from the power of God unto salvation. They're drifting into folly, and they forgot that the power of God to save sinners is through the preaching of Jesus Christ. But not only that, not only is there division, not only is there this drift from the cross and its centrality, but notice chapter 5, Paul goes on. Chapter 5, verse 1, notice there's sexual immorality in the church. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 of the fifth chapter here. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." You see the issues. It's not only division and drifting from the cross, but there's this immorality, sexual sin. And it's worse, Paul says, than even the pagans. Well, that's something to say. And then notice with me another issue in chapter 6, verse 1. Notice there's believers suing one another. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" And then one last picture that we see of those in Corinth is in chapter 11, verse 20 to verse 21. Whenever they get together for the Lord's Supper, there's some that are drunk coming to the Lord's Supper. Notice this issue in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 20, Paul says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So we see Paul rebukes sin. He deals with sin because he loves the bride of Christ. And we see the Corinthians, they aren't a perfect church. They have many issues. So imagine everything going wrong in a church. Well, you see a church going wrong really here in 1 Corinthians. And you say, well, is this a recipe for disaster? And is this a hopeless situation? I can't imagine a more worse situation than this. Now, with that in mind, how would you respond to that situation? You could spend many hours looking at issue upon issue that the Corinthians are falling into and sinning in. And it would be easy to go, right, as Paul writes this letter, it would be easy for him to go straight to the rebuke, and he will rebuke, and he will deal with sin. But I want you to notice the posture of Paul's heart, that this man was so in love with Christ that shaped how he viewed the bride of Christ. And yes, he'll deal with their sin, but he deals with it in this tender heart. Now, if I were the Apostle Paul, I would find that it's much more easy to say, well, Did you hear about what happened in Corinth? Did you hear the sides that people are taking? Did you hear all of this? It would be far easier to gossip in the beginning spiel of what's happening in Corinth, and it would be easy to take sides, and you'd think Paul would just come in like he came in Galatia. The Galatians were going away from the gospel. They were embracing a false gospel, and Paul said that I have nothing to commend you for, that if you hold to a gospel that says that you must be circumcised in order to be brought into the faith, he says that is no gospel at all. So Galatia, they never got a praise report in the scriptures, but you think that would be for Corinth. You'd think, well, isn't the situation in Corinth much worse? Shouldn't he begin with a rebuke like he did with Galatia? Well, I want you to notice how Paul begins again this letter, not with a rebuke, he will rebuke, but with a bowing of the knees in prayer. Now, the first eye was imagine the worst situation. The second eye is identify evidences of God's grace. How does Paul begin before he rebukes? Notice verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, with the context set for us, imagine the worst case scenario. There's division. There is drifting from the cross. There's sexual immorality. There's lawsuits. There's drunkenness. And Paul says that I thank God for you. That I thank God for the grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. So before he gets to the rebukes, he bows his knees before his Father in heaven and says in verse 4 that I always give thanks for you. Now you say, Paul, why wouldn't you just give thanks when things are going well, when sin is put to death, when they take heed to your rebukes? It's far easier to give thanks to God for believers when things are going well in the church. It's far harder to give thanks to God for believers when turmoil arises in the church and when strife arises in the church and difficulty arises in the church. But the Apostle Paul sets forth a model and a posture of heart that it should be in the life of every believer. Notice, the reason he gives thanks is in verse 4, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, one commentator says, before anything else, Paul viewed the Corinthian believers from the divine perspective. Now, that must be hard. It is hard on our own. We need the Spirit of God to help us view each other from that divine perspective, because it would be far easier to identify the Corinthians as these drunkards to begin with, the sexual immoral, those who divide and those who send lawsuits against one another. But Paul begins from the divine perspective, that the Corinthians, true believers in Jesus Christ, notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, those who call upon the name of the Lord, they confess Christ as Lord, they're true believers. Paul views them from the divine perspective. These true believers that are struggling with sin and have sin welling up and the flesh prevailing, God's been gracious to them. God's called them from darkness. God has given them grace in Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins by viewing them from the divine perspective, that they're recipients of grace and God has poured his grace out to them. Now, what's convicting is, do we view each other from that divine perspective? Now, one of the hymn writers says that God makes a wretch his treasure. Do we see one another and do we have that overflowing joy that when we look each other in the eyes, we are those who received the grace that is in Jesus Christ? Yes, we
We struggle with sin still, and we will struggle with sin and have to put sin to death till the moment we die. But God has been so gracious to us that He drew you and I from a pit of destruction and the pit of hell, as it were, and stood us on level ground and clothed us in His righteousness and washed our sins away as far as the east is from the west, removing our guilt. That's what brought Paul praise. Despite all the horrific things going on in Corinth, that is what sustained Paul's ministry in the local church. It was this divine perspective that the Corinthians have received grace, and because they've received grace, they ought to live in light of that grace. Notice their identity in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice Paul begins by identifying them as the sanctified in Christ. Notice, he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, and notice how they're identified, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Do you see the divine perspective? That's how God views you. That Christian, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, God views you as one who has been called to be saints together with everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And He views you as one who is sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to spend a moment and define these terms for you, because that's how Paul views the Corinthians, and that's how we ought to view one another as believers in Jesus Christ. We are those sanctified, Paul says, in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. That word sanctified, that means set apart. That at the moment of conversion, at the moment when the Lord breathed new life into your soul and gave you a heart of flesh, you were sanctified in Christ. You were set apart from sin and death and set to God. You were devoted to Him. You received His grace. And the reality is, since you've been set apart from sin and death, we ought to walk in newness of life. We ought to put to death the deeds of the body, and we ought to no longer serve sin, but serve Jesus Christ. That's what that word sanctified is getting at. They have a new identity. They're no longer identified with their sin. They're identified with Christ. They're His. He's their treasured possession, and they're His treasured possession, and they ought to live in light of this new life they've been given. And notice the second word there. They're also not only sanctified in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2, but they're also called. Called to be saints. Called to be holy ones. Called to be holy in Jesus Christ. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, one of the greatest modern-day theologians, says about this word called, the word called in the New Testament is one of the most frequent words to describe the Christian. So what's the most frequent word to describe you, Christian, from the divine perspective? It is the word called. And Sinclair Ferguson says this word called, it acknowledges and it affirms God's sovereign grace in your life. It reminds us of His prior activity, that we were acted upon by God before we ever responded to Him. So Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and from the divine perspective, he sees that these believers have had this prior acting upon by God, that God has set them apart from sin and death to live a new life by His Spirit, and they've been called into the household of God. He acted upon them by His grace before they ever responded to Him. You see then the divine perspective of Paul here, the heartbeat of God in Paul's life. One other commentator says that the Apostle Paul here in chapter 1, verse 4, was aware of God's prior activity in the Corinthians, and that was his primary lens that he ministered to them in. Before he rebukes, he sees God's work. Well, notice
he goes on to identify God's work and grace. Notice in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he continues to point out God's grace in Christ towards the Corinthians. He identifies it. Notice chapter 1, verse 5, he goes on. He says, "This is why I give thanks." What grace? Notice the grace of verse 5. Here's grace in Christ, that in every way, Paul says, you were enriched in him. So here's the grace, Corinthians, that I praise God for in your life, that you were enriched in Christ. In what way? Well, notice he says, in all speech and all knowledge. Now, one of the issues in Corinth is that they had many mighty preachers. They had Apollos, they had Paul, and they're dividing and quarreling over these mighty preachers. But Paul says, this is the grace of God evident in your life. You have mighty preachers and you have mighty orators because God has enriched you in Christ with all speech and all knowledge. Don't use that gift that the Lord's given you, Corinthians, for sin, but use it to build up the body. Notice verse 6. God's grace continues. He says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And then here's another grace found in Christ. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, here's the grace that the Lord's given you, Corinthians. Recall it, know it, and don't use these gifts of grace to sin against one another. God has enriched you. God has given you every spiritual gift to equip you, not to sin against one another, but to bless one another, to build up one another, to strengthen the believer. Now the question is, do we have that divine perspective? Are we like Paul that can have evidences of grace at work in the lives of those at Trinity Baptist Church? Now, the Apostle Paul, he could have just kept that knowledge in his mind and he didn't have to make the Corinthians aware of God's grace to them. But one of the ways Paul ministers to the Corinthians and addresses disunity and addresses immorality is to remind them of this grace they've received and to call them to a high standard to live in light of that grace. Now, do we identify and encourage one another in the grace we've received in Christ here at Trinity Baptist Church? Are we like that Barnabas, a son of encouragement? I think even in my own heart, it's easier to identify deficiencies in the life of the church. It's far easier to complain and point out areas of deficiency rather than areas of God's grace at work in an imperfect church. People. It's far easier to have a ministry of discouragement than a ministry of encouragement. But do we pray that we would have something of the heart of Paul here, that when we see one another, we would view each other as those who've been acted upon by God? And yes, we still have sin dwelling within us, but the God who's acted upon us in grace is the God who continues his sustaining and progressive work of sanctifying us by his grace until glory. Do we see these evidences of grace in our life and call one another to remind ourselves of these truths that at Trinity Baptist Church we've been set apart by Christ for the glory of Christ? We've been enriched in Christ with knowledge in Christ. We've been equipped with spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. It's easy to know that, and it's easy to see that at work. But Paul, he teaches us to actually point it out. You see him deliberately doing that. He gives thanks, and he gives them the reason he is thanking God. He tells them, this is what I'm thanking God for. Here, Corinthians, is a specific evidence of God's grace in your life. Well, do we take that one step further and identify it in a brother or sister, encourage them? Let's think of some examples here of what Paul is teaching us. Maybe a brother or sister comes to you and says, you know what, can you pray for me? I need to grow in patience. I really struggle with that. Can you pray for me and pray that God would make me a more patient man or a more patient woman? And you're praying for your brother and sister, and you see them interacting in the church, and maybe even someone rubs them the wrong way, but you're just observing and you see them respond in patience.
Well, it's one thing to see an evidence of God's grace in the life of your brother or sister and then thank God privately. We should do that. But how does that brother or sister get encouraged and built up? They've been struggling with patience. They're probably burdened that, Lord, I'm not patient enough. What do you make me more patient?
And a brother or sister comes by and says, hey, you know what? I thank God for you. I'm seeing the grace of God at work in you. You said a month ago that you are praying for patience, and I saw you respond in that way. You responded with grace and patience, and I just want to say that God is continuing his sanctifying work in you, and I am going to continue to pray for you. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He sees all these issues in Corinth, but he begins by showing them God's evident work of grace in their life to spur them on, to exhort them to press on and become more Christ-like by his Spirit. Maybe you have another situation. Someone's praying for someone. They're praying for someone they witnessed to at work, and they're saying, I really don't know how to share the gospel. I'm not sure. And then you see some unbeliever comes up to them, and you see your brother or sister witnessing, and well, there's God's work in the life of the believer. He strengthened you, brother. He strengthened you, sister, to have the words to speak and to have the compassion to reach out to that unconverted loved one. That's God's evident work of grace. That's Paul's recipe for church unity. That's his recipe for church health and church love. Applying God's work of grace, seeing it and applying it in the practical level of everyday Christian living, to point it out, to be aware of it, and to encourage one another in that. So that's the second I. The first I was imagine all going wrong in a church. The second I was identify evidences of God's grace. What's the third I? The third I is that we must intentionally grow in this area. This area, it's hard work, and it's also heart work. Now, break it down for a moment with me. Hard work, because it doesn't come naturally. Naturally, we are individualistic. Naturally, we feel that pressure of stepping out of our comfort zone a bit. It's hard work, but it's also heart work, because we need God to do this in us. So how do we intentionally grow in this area to not only observe God's work of grace in the life of our brothers and sisters here, but to encourage one another and to show one another God's work in their life? How do we do this? Three ways. The first, I want you to think upon God's work in the lives of his people. That's a lesson Paul teaches us. If you think upon God's work in the life of your brother or sister, if you really think upon it and meditate on the grace of God in the life of the one next to you, well, that will motivate you to grow in this area. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8. He goes on to think upon God's work in his people. And notice what he points out. He says in verse 8, the Lord Jesus is the one, verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If we want to grow in this area, we ought to take these promises to the bank. Because if you look at the outward appearance of a Christian, it may feel like, well, you know what, Will the Lord really sustain them to the end? We've been praying for so long for this individual's victory over this sin, and they're waging war day by day. Will the Lord really sustain them? Well, if that's our perspective, we're not going to be much encouragement to a brother or sister struggling and battling with sin. But Paul brings his mind to the work of God among his people, and he says that Jesus Christ, the one who's given you grace, the one who's called you, the one who's set you apart, he's the one who will sustain you, not for the moment, not temporarily, but he will sustain his people
to the end. Well, that's encouragement, because often the Christian life feels like there's these ebbs. It comes in and it flows out. One moment we feel like we're on a spiritual high, and then the next moment we're on a spiritual low. And we look at our own life and we say, well, Lord, why can't you make me more like Jesus Christ at a quicker pace? And sanctification feels so long, and we can get discouraged with the progressive sanctifying work of God. We can be discouraged and weary from daily battles with sin. And we can sympathize with the hymn writer, for my love is often cold, but it doesn't stop there. My love is often cold. I feel like sometimes I won't be sustained, but Paul says this is God's work in your life, Christian. He sustains you to the end. And never lose sight of that, because that's where quarreling begins. If we forget that the God who saved my brother and my sister is the one who will sustain them, if we forget that, well, when difficulties arise in their own life and we have to work with them and encourage them and strengthen them by the word of God and truths of Scripture, well, if we lost sight of God's sustaining grace promised to them, quarreling's going to begin, gossip's going to begin, envy, strife's going to begin. So Paul says, remember this. If you're going to be stirred to encourage one another, remember, God will sustain his people. Notice the second truth in verse 8. God's people are guiltless. They'll be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid every last drop on your account, Christian. He nailed your sins to the cross. Your guilt and your penalty for your sin was paid for. The guilt was removed. God's wrath was satisfied, and it was thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. We need to know that, because Satan would love to condemn. He would love you to feel condemned that there is condemnation in Jesus Christ, and we'd like to be tempted with that as well. Well, we know that sin that brother deals with is quite unappealing. And so, you know, will he really present us guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, if you're a true believer, you will be guiltless on that final day. Remember these truths. And then thirdly, verse 9 of chapter 1. Notice it ends with God's faithfulness. God is faithful, by whom you were called, and to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, before he gets to these rebukes, he says, here is a sure foundation to encourage your soul in the work of God's sanctifying grace. Yes, you have many problems that you need to repent of and deal with, but God will sustain you. He will present you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is faithful to do that. Why? Because he called you. He set you apart into fellowship with his beloved Son. That's God's grace. And we realize we can't change people, but God changes people. He's promised us here in verse 8 and 9 of his work in his people. So how do we cultivate a heart like Paul to see evidences of God's grace in our lives? Think upon God's work. Meditate on these truths. Number two, we think upon the body of Christ. Think about the body that we've been set apart in, the body of Christ. Notice with me in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, he draws them to the unique design of the body of Christ. Christ has called you out of sin and darkness, and he's joined every believer to himself by faith, and they're added to the body of Christ. And notice the design of God's body. Think upon this. If we want to build one another up, know God's work, but know how the body functions. Chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. You see, Paul's theology, his ecclesiology, that Christ has called you and set you apart to himself, to his body, and he's added you to a people, a local church, in partnership with one another under the headship of Christ. Well, how do we function in the body to exhort one another and to point out one another's evidences of God's grace in their life? One last text, if you look with me in Hebrews 3, we see the design of God's sanctifying work in the life of his people, and it's by the body of Christ exhorting and ministering to one another. That's how God works among his people, one of his means of grace. So notice Hebrews 3, verse 12 to verse 13. Notice the warning here by the author to the Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And notice verse 13. But exhort, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today. For what purpose? Why are we to encourage? Well, notice that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Well, there, from the Apostle Paul back in 1 Corinthians, we see how Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to not be persuaded by the deceitfulness of sin. What does he do? He exhorts them in the grace of God at work in them and tells them to walk in that grace. And that's the responsibility of every believer here at Trinity Baptist Church. Why is there membership? Well, it's to obey Hebrews 3, that we exhort one another every day so that we would not be hardened by sin, so that we would not be deceived by sin, knowing that we'd give an account before the Lord on how we encouraged the body of Jesus Christ. So we think upon God's work, we think upon his body, to cultivate that need to encourage one another. Thirdly, how do we cultivate a grateful heart, a heart that praises God for his work and his people? Well, there's one simple way. In seminary, they made every single one of us have a gratitude journal, to take a journal, a fresh, empty journal, and each day write one thing down that you're grateful for. You could think of someone in the church. You could think of anything, and you can't repeat that, and you have to go through this for a month, and you realize that I don't praise God as I ought, and I'm not thankful for one another as I ought. But as you cultivate this practice of intentionally setting apart a time in the day to thank God, and to see God's work in this world and in the lives of his people, it begins to cultivate that spirit of Paul in us, as it were, where we're more aware of God's work. We're more willing to praise God for his work in his people. So a challenge to cultivate that heart is, it doesn't come naturally. We're not going to just leave here and have a more grateful heart. I pray that the Spirit would use the word to do that, but it's hard work. It's heart's work. And we need God's Spirit to do that. So what do we do? Well, we can get a journal and practice that. Look through the membership list. Find a brother or sister. Okay, today on Mondays, I'm thanking God for something that the Lord's doing in this individual's life. And I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to encourage my brother and sister and say, hey, this is what I'm praying for in your life. And I am seeing it working out in your life. That's God's work of grace. Well, that's Paul's recipe for church disunity. And it's wise words to take heed. What do we do? Well, we don't want to imagine the worst situation, but it's helpful to imagine the worst situation so that we can avoid the worst situation. And we want to identify evidences of grace, and then we want to intentionally grow in this area. Now, as we conclude, if you're hearing all about this grace, the grace we've received in Christ, the good news of God's grace is that it's freely given. Boys and girls, it's freely given. The Bible says if you call upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, he'll freely give you this grace. And that's why we boast about the free grace of Christ. That's why we never get tired of this free grace, because it is everything. And so if you're not a Christian here this evening and you're hearing much about grace, well, come to the God of grace and he will pour out his grace upon you this evening. And you'll join us and we'll sing to the praise of his glorious grace for all eternity.
Well, let's praise God and conclude from our time in his word. Father, we thank you for the apostles.